It was a Sunday morning after church, and we were in a rush as children and my parents to get home. Now, I'm the oldest of five kids, and so it was very typical in those days. This is like early, mid-80s. We all pile into the station wagon, you know, the two-tone, you know, wood-paneled station wagon. You all pile in it, and you head for home. We got about 2 or 3 minutes down the road when the middle child, why is it always the middle child? My brother Kent was missing. Where's Kent? You'd think there's seven people that are supposed to be in the vehicle. This is not hard to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But in the rush to get home, no one had noticed that the middle child had gone astray. Forgotten. Stranded. He was still back at church. In fact, when my dad spun that station wagon around, like unlike you've probably ever seen a station wagon spin, and got back to the church, there was Kent, sobbing, in tears. He had been forgotten. I don't think there's anything quite as horrifying as that feeling. That feeling of, I've been forgotten. I've been left alone. It's depressing. Everyone has that moment or that memory that just smarts. It hurts. It's full of pain. And the human condition is to fear that we will live life and be forgotten. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, we are told in John 14 that he was, as he told his disciples, that he was going to leave. And he was going to leave, but he was going to prepare a place for them. And that if he would go and prepare a place for them, it was that he would come and receive them to himself. But it was good that he would go, he said. It's good that I should go. I will not leave you as orphans, but rather I will come to you. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, Jesus said, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The promise of the Bible is that we will not be forgotten as people, but rather that God will, by the presence of His Spirit and by the working of His great purposes, be reunited to all of humanity who trusts in Jesus Christ. The promise of the Bible, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is a covenantal promise. But even though God gives us this promise, I won't leave you as orphans, our eyes don't see Him, and our hearts can be tempted to think that He has forgotten us. So great is this temptation, it is nowhere greater than in those moments where we suffer and are finding pain and difficulty. In the midst of pain, in the midst of hurt, in the midst of agony, we can wonder, where is God? Has He forgotten me? Revelation 19 and 20, as much as they are about God's judgment of evil and His ruling and reigning, they are fundamentally about God not forgetting His people. You'll recall that back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we had met these martyrs who were crying out from under the altar. And they were crying out with the question, how long, O Lord? How long until you judge and avenge our blood? Have you forgotten us? The difficulty, though, I think, when we come to this passage, is that we read this passage from a certain perspective, and we have certain expectations about what is going to happen. So various schools of thought have developed around, specifically around, six verses in Revelation, which have primarily shaped for many people how they read the rest of the Bible. There are questions that develop these 1,000 years, the millennium as we know them. Does Jesus return before the millennium or after? Are they literally 1,000 years or are they symbolic of something? So various schools of thought have formed around these six verses. In fact, they become so strong that how you read these six verses may end up determining how you read the rest of the Bible. So there are, I'm going to quickly run through three schools of thought here this morning. Premillennialists, for example, believe that Jesus will return before the millennium, before the 1,000 years, taking His people to be with Him, locking up Satan, reigning, then having Satan unleashed for a short period of time while He seeks to destroy those who believe in Christ, but He will finally be judged and destroyed in the lake of fire where he will suffer forever, and God will reveal his new creation. The second group, amillennialists, believe that the 1,000 years are symbolic. They represent the church age where Satan is bound. The gospel goes forward and Satan will be released to do harm. But then Jesus will destroy and judge this great evil, Satan, throwing him into the lake of fire where forever he will suffer, and bring about then his new creation. The third group, postmillennialists, believe that the 1,000-year reign of Christ will begin at some unknown point to us. It may or may not be a literal 1,000 years, but the gospel during this period of time will advance so that Christ will return post, after, the millennium. Each one of these views has been held by Christians throughout the centuries. Each one has certain advantages. Premillennialists have this certain disposition of anticipating the return of Christ. Postmillennialists have a great optimism for the gospel's success. But each position, I think, has its blind spots as well. In the history of the church, there has been no orthodox position. I want to make that very clear this morning. This is not a matter of orthodoxy. Godly people have literally interpreted these verses and ended up holding each one of these various positions. I have friends who hold to each one of these positions, who love Jesus, who know the Bible far better than me, who are faithful to Scripture. Each one of these positions, in fact, is held by people in our church. So I appreciate these words that come from Pastor Scotty Smith from Nashville. He said, "No amillennialist is going to pout if the postmillennialist is right. No postmillennialist is going to have his feelings hurt if amillennialism proves to be more consistent with the unfolding of the history of redemption. Premillennialists are not going to high-five one another for 1,000 years in the face of dejected postmills or amills, should their view on these matters be realized in history. The good news is that all Christians are going to enjoy fully everything won for us by our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter what our position on the millennium is." To which we should say amen, right? So if you're a premillennialist and you think that things are going to get worse and worse, you should hope that the postmillennialists are right. We should hope for the success of the gospel. We should hope that Satan is bound in this age like all millennialists believe. Regardless of where we land in various positions or schools of thought, when we began the book of Revelation, I wanted us to see how it is the good news of Jesus Christ that unites us and centers us, oh, because of his victory over sin and death, which gives us confidence in him. These things will unite us through the book of Revelation. That being said, we have to deal with these verses. Now, I want to say one more thought before we come to this thought of being forgotten and how God, I think, is working out this idea of not forgetting his people in these verses. In our Bibles, we have chapters and verses that are marked, and they have been added much, much later than when the Bible was written. Now, surprisingly, one of the things that happens is that when we come to chapter marks, those big numbers like chapter 19 or 20, we put breaks in there because of the way that we read in our minds. In the same way with verses, we start to segment the scriptures. And we fail to appreciate that we've chopped up the Bible like they're little nuggets to mine. But we ought to read the Bible as divinely inspired literature and history and redemption history, and not so much worry about the chapter markers or the verse markers. These big and little numbers can become hindrances to us in understanding the flow of thought. In fact, they can cause us to read the Bible and break it up in ways that cause us to miss some of the themes that run from chapter to chapter. Added to that, I think, are these little headers that publishers put in, which are intended to give us a little summary. And we can assume then that these summary statements at the top then capture the essence of what we're about to gather or about to read. But they can disconnect us from the flow of thought that goes from one piece to another piece to another. So this morning, I want us to approach this passage with a humility, a sincerity, and a conviction that God has not forgotten us and not left us to be divided over these verses. If you hold to any one of these millennial positions, pre-millennial, believing that Jesus returns before the millennium, these 1,000 years, if you're amillennial, that there's no literal 1,000 years, but that Jesus will come at the end of time, or post-millennial, that Jesus will come after the 1,000 years, I guarantee you this morning, this is my promise to you right now, I will disappoint each one of you. But if we come to hear what Jesus is saying to the churches, I know that the promise of Revelation is true. We will be blessed for reading and hearing and believing and obeying these words. That's what I want this morning. I don't want us to be so strident in a millennial position, but rather convicted and blessed because of Jesus speaking to us. So, all that by way of introduction. Now, what is Jesus doing so that we'll receive these blessings? He's reminding us we are not alone. So, if we are not alone, do we feel forgotten because evil is strong? Chapter 19 reminds us we need to remember Jesus wins. Evil might be strong, but Jesus wins. Evil has been raging for millennia. People suffer, people die, people struggle, people get cancer, people lose jobs. But Jesus has not forgotten us. In fact, he shows up in chapter 19, verse 11, on this white horse to implement the victory of his cross accomplished outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago from us and defeat the beast and false prophet, the kings of the earth who wage war against him. Now, as much as they fight and rage, Jesus wins. And how does he win? The interesting thing is, he wins by who he is. That's the irony here. John doesn't describe a battle. He describes the character of Jesus Christ from verses 11 through 16. Look at why Jesus wins. Why does Jesus win? I'm going to give you, I think, about 7 or 8 reasons here. He wins, first of all, because he is faithful and true. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." Here is Jesus Christ who appears. He is the one who was described in chapter 1, verse 5, as the faithful and true witness. He arrives having always been faithful, always obedient, always following the way of his Father, faithful to the cross, faithful in obedience, faithful without malice or guile. He might be tried by Pilate, but there is no charge that can stick or stand against him. He is true and true and true to the very end. And because of this, this is why he wins. He's been obedient to his Father, and his Father blesses him. He wins because we are told he is the judge. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. His bright, pure, penetrating eyes can see through anything and see everything. Therefore, there's nothing that's hidden from his sight. So if that's the case, then if he knows what's going to happen, then victory is secure. Nothing hidden from him. He cannot be fooled. He wins because, the third reason, he wins because he has many crowns on his head and he's had many victories. Now, we remember the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3, who had many crowns upon his head, but Jesus is the one true head upon whom there is crown upon crown upon crown. Crowns probably representing military victories and conquests. Over and over and over, he has won the battle. He has had victory after victory after victory. He has conquered so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He has been victorious over your life if you trust in Jesus, and he has been victorious over mine. And so the crown of my life really is his crown, which is he has conquered me as his he is my king. Therefore, I crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. He wins because he has a name, fourthly, that no one knows except himself. Verse 12. There's this mystery that we have here. We've seen Jesus being named many names. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who appears as though slain, the faithful witness who is true, the Lord Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega. Each one of these names gives us a picture that describes his character. But there is a name that he has that is unknown. And that gives us a confidence that he is both knowable and unknowable, that he is approachable and yet infinite, imminent yet transcendent. The more that I know about him, the more there is to discover about him. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be held back. He can't be manipulated because you know his name. There is a name that you don't know, so you cannot control him. He is the great I am. He is far greater than anything else. There is a name that we do not know, which is why he cannot be controlled. He can win because he has a name that is unknown. He wins, fifth, because his robe is dipped in blood. Even before he comes to battle, there's blood on his garment, we see. We see that right as we go down through this passage. He appears with blood, arrayed in linen, fine linen. And yet, it's dipped in blood, verse 13. And this blood that comes before the battle has even begun, it must be, I think in one sense, it must be a demonstration that he has won this victory by the blood of his own cross. And so as he appears, he appears as one who has been victorious, and he can destroy his enemies. And his settled disposition towards evil, he will bring his wrath and the fury of the wrath of God. It is not this sudden, spontaneous outburst of anger, but a settled disposition towards evil. Therefore, he will have victory because of the blood of his cross. By dying and rising again, he has been victorious over sin and death. He wins, not only because of a blood-stained robe, but he wins because he is described as the Word of God. This Word which John knows so well, John, who I think wrote not only Revelation but also the Gospel, said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word that spoke into existence all of creation, John tells us in John 1 that without him nothing was made that is made. And so this Word is the Word that gives life. He makes all things. He reveals all things, knows all things, controls all things, rules over all things. Therefore, he'll win the battle. He wins because on his robe and on his thigh is a name. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. There's no one above him. There's no one who rules or conquers him. There's no one who has more power than him. Kings and kingdoms, we sang it this morning in our first song, kings and kingdoms will bow down. He rules with an odd rod of iron. Psalm 2, that picture, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings plot against the Lord and his anointed? He comes with a rod, an iron rod of scepter, which is also, interestingly, a word that could be used as he comes with a rod to shepherd the nations. He will strike down the nations. He will not be defeated. And so if this is who this king is who comes, how does he win the battle? We are told exactly how he wins the battle. He comes by speaking a word. From his mouth is a sword, and one little word shall fell them. The God who created by speaking, who came as the Word and dwelt among us, who spoke a word and brought sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, movement to the lame, freedom to the demon-possessed, he wins his battles not by a fight, but with a word. That's why there's no slaughtering by the sword, but only by the mouth. But look at who follows behind him in verse 15. There are these saints, these warriors, these fighters who follow behind him. We're told in verse 15 how he wins. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. But behind him are these armies of heaven, we're told in verse 14. But notice how they're dressed. They're not wearing military garb. They're not clothed with breastplates and with swords and shields. They're wearing linen. And if you know anything about going into battle, if you're going to go with a sword in your hand, wearing linen is not going to be very puncture-proof. But the reason why the saints that can follow behind merely wear linen is that there is this unbelievable strategy. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it. He says these words: "The apostles didn't seem to be in the least bit intimidated by evil forces. They were always working from a stance of accomplished victory. Since Jesus on the cross disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them and in him," Colossians 2. He goes on to say, "There is apparently nothing to fear in the act of fighting. Danger here is all in the act of not fighting. The safest place is on the battlefield, for it is there that Christ is active, riding the horse." So in the midst of the battles, that's actually the safest place to be, to not give up the fight, that when we feel that we have been forgotten, to keep fighting, that we're not alone, that we have not been forgotten by God. Jesus has not left us. He has not abandoned us. The safest place to be is to keep fighting those doubts and to penetrate against those fears. Jesus has not forgotten us. He is fighting. So keep fighting and remember, you're safe in His arms because the battle is His and He wins. So do you feel forgotten because evil is so strong? Remember, Jesus wins. But do you also feel forgotten because suffering feels so acute? I want you to remember, Jesus reigns. In between the last battle that we have here in verses chapter 19 and this final judgment at the end of chapter 20, verse 7, I think there is an interlude or a pause. This time, though, rather than like all the other interludes where there were songs of praise to God, there is no song. But there is an angel who comes with a key to the abyss, takes the chain, seizes the devil, Satan, locks him up for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore until his time is done. Most people want to ask the question, when does this happen? Is it a present reality? Is it sometime in the future? It's an important question. I want to ask a different question. Why does this happen? We're told in verses 4 through 6 why this 1,000 years happens. Why is Satan bound for 1,000 years? "Then I saw thrones," verse 4, "and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge is committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God," or the word about God, "and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark in their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The reason for this 1,000-year period, it is clear. I think that there's one group of people here. And that one group of people are those who have been martyred and slain. We're told that. "I saw those who are beheaded." The word in the ESV, it says, "I also saw those." That word "also" actually isn't in the Greek. It's supplied. I don't think that there's any additional group. I think there's one group of people here. They're the people who've lost their lives. And what's the point of this? Back in chapter 6, you remember we meet these people who have been martyred because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. They lost their lives. And the question that they asked was, how long? How long until you vindicate us? How long until we are remembered? How long will you be silent? Have you forgotten us? Have you forsaken us? Is there meaning in this trial? Do you really work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose? Or do you forget about them? This group of people here now get the answer that they've been waiting for since chapter 6. Have you been forgotten? How long? "Yes, I remember. Now I will vindicate you." You did not receive the mark on your forehead or hand. You refused to worship the beast. You who have suffered under this sin-cursed world. You who have felt the pain. You who have been mistreated because you have spoken the word about Jesus and believed in him. You who have held to your convictions, who have been at work and been fired. You who have pressed on trying to do what is right but felt rejected by friends. You are not forgotten. I think that's the point. I don't think the point is the 1,000 years, though the 1,000 years is important. I think the purpose is to see that while suffering may be for a short period of time, the blessings are for an infinitely longer period. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus had told the church at Smyrna that they would suffer for 10 days. 10 days. In other words, a very limited time. But there had already been those who had not fallen prey to the false teachings of those who were infiltrating the churches. They had resisted. They had stood fast against it. And some had even lost their lives, we are told in chapter 2. But when Jesus spoke to the church at Smyrna, he said to them their suffering would be for a limited time. But now Jesus will use his victory over sin and death so that suffering is not only for a short period of time, but the blessings are for a very long time. Is it symbolic? Is it literal? I don't think that's the point. The point is that the blessings far exceed the sufferings. The hope of the blessed return of Christ, the gift that he gives to his people, is ruling and reigning infinitely longer than the suffering that we endure. Which is why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8, I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. It's not worth comparing. I'm going to live, God willing, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. There'll be hard years. There have already been hard years. But there will come a day where those hard years will end and they will be no more, and every tear wiped from my eye, and I will join with the martyrs and I will join with all of the saints, as Revelation 21:4 points us to, that we will all be reunited in this joyful reunion, and that those who have trusted Christ will not feel suffering, pain, that the sufferings we feel are short, but the joy is infinitely more. So your suffering might feel painful. It might feel like no one understands you in this moment, that you've been forgotten in this moment. You might feel hurt. You might feel alienated. You might feel like my brother who got left at church and was all alone. But Jesus has not left you as orphans in this world. He will bring you to thrones and sit you down to rule with him. The purpose of the millennium is to remind you, you're not forgotten, your suffering is short, your sufferings aren't for nothing, there is a blessedness that awaits you. So do you feel forgotten? Because evil is so great? Remember, Jesus wins. Do you feel like you've been forgotten because evil is so strong? Remember, Jesus reigns. And do you feel forgotten because of the never-ending nature of evil? I want you to remember, God judges. So after the 1,000 years, verse 7, Satan is released. He will gather the nations to rage against Jesus. And this is his final rebellion. It's interesting, there's some difficulties here that I want to acknowledge. We have in chapter 19, nations who rage and Jesus slaughters them. We have this interlude of the millennium. And then chapter 20, verse 7 and following, Satan gathers the nations again. I don't know how this all fits together, which is why I do want to come with a sense of exegetical humility and say these things I don't understand. John is seeing things. I saw. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's sequential. He's just seeing different visions. But the picture that he's seeing here is of Ezekiel 38 with Gog and Magog, which are referenced, where God judges these nations and he restores his people to himself. It can feel like evil is never ending. Freedom for 1,000 years, then rage still comes. peace from war than harm rages. The question you have to ask then is, has God forgotten us? Like, is evil just going to win in the end? Is it just going to carry on forever? When will it end? But the deception stops at this moment. Satan can rage, but he's just grabbed and tossed into a lake of fire where forever he is tormented. The worm is not quenched, the fire does not die. And in the end, God will make evil bow down and serve him. Evil will bow down and serve God and his purposes. I love how Psalm 76, verse 10 puts it. It says this, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." I think it's on the next slide here. So now Jesus can judge the living and the dead, and he can look at our lives, and he can put everything into judgment. He sees every thought, every deed, every action, and he can judge it. But the reality is, if I think about this, that God sees everything, knows everything, it can be terrifying. Have I made the scales balance so that they tip a little bit more to the good than to the bad? Well, have I really been obedient enough? The question I don't think is, have I been good enough? But as we see in this passage, the question ultimately becomes, where is my name written? Where is my name written down? You remember at the beginning of the book, there were scrolls that were opened. There was no one worthy to open the scrolls, chapter 4, until this lamb who appears, the Lion of Judah, the lamb who is slain, he appears and he begins unsealing these scrolls. And there are big scrolls, little scrolls. It just seems that there are these scrolls throughout Revelation, and now we get another scroll. Is it part of that original scroll? Is it part of the little scroll? I don't know, but the point seems to be that Jesus, when he has opened up these scrolls, he has not just executed history, but he has also revealed the names that God has recorded of those who belong to him. It's not merely history, a history of the world, but it's a history of each one of us. In these scrolls are the names of those who have trusted in the Lamb who was slain, who have followed him. These names are the ones who have confessed their wrongs, trusted again, turned again to the Lamb, worshipped him. It's not merely about doing more good than bad. It's about who have you trusted so that your name is either written and marked in the book of life or you bear the mark of the beast. You see, for the names that aren't there, the names who continue to resist the Lamb, there's wrath in Revelation, and there's wrath from the beast and from the devil that comes against the Lamb's people, and there is wrath from the Lamb that comes those who carry the mark of the beast. You either have the seal of the Spirit or you have the seal of Satan. Jesus, who sees all and knows all, who is faithful and true, will not let unconfessed evil stand. He's going to punish every evil deed. Not one deed will be left. And that is absolutely horrifying. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to speak a word. And the word of his mouth is a sword. And it will either pierce your soul and it will remake you, or it will pierce your soul and you will fight against it and the knife will twist and you will die. It's either the scalpel of the surgeon or the sword of the Lord. When that sharp sword came from Jesus' mouth, it did bring both. It brought healing to those who could not see, hearing to those who could not hear. The lame walked, the demonized were free. But the Pharisees that heard that word, they plot to destroy him. And it was one little word that shall fell them. You see, at the end of Revelation, we come to this act of judgment where God will separate two peoples. And it's separated by actually two meals. The beginning of chapter 19, there is a meal for those who have admitted that they have done wrong, who cry out for mercy, who admit that they have not lived for God but lived for themselves, who confess it and say, Lord, I am sorry. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And now I think the martyrs of chapter 6 who cried out are answered. And those of us who cry out for mercy are answered. We are brought to the table where we will feast, a table in the presence of our enemies, a table where my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Food in abundance, delight leads to greater delight, where there is no end of satisfaction. But there is another meal at the end of chapter 19. But it's not a meal where people eat. Those who resist are eaten by the birds of the air. In other words, it's eat or be eaten, feast or be feasted upon, live for God or live for self. And if you live for God, you will feast. And if you live for self, you will die by the sword and you will be eaten. And so there are two ways to live here that are presented before us. If you think that God has forgotten you, there is a response that is right and good and true, and there is a response that is faithless. The one says, I remember that God is for me and not against me. He will not abandon me. He will not leave me. He will never forsake me. If he can remember his martyrs and give them a period of time to rule and reign, then he will remember me in my sufferings and my afflictions, that these present trials are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. But if I resist, and I continue to blame him, and I live in rebellion against him, and I hate his ways, there is an end of destruction. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end, it leads to death. And no Christian ever gets up and thinks hell is a great place. It's a horrible thought. It's horrible that anyone would ever suffer forever and ever. When C.S. Lewis wrote his books, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a scene that I love from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy, Edmund, Susan, and Peter come into Narnia. They're welcomed by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. They discover that the world of Narnia has been under a curse where it's always winter, but never Christmas. That the White Witch has put a curse on this world. But the Beavers tell these four youngers that there's a prophecy. A day would come when there would be, I should say youngins, not youngers. There would be a day when there would be two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve who would come, and they would sit on the four thrones of Cair Paravel, where they would rule, when Aslan the great lion would come and he would break the curse of winter. But before they get to Cair Paravel, long before they get there, it is Edmund who meets up with the White Witch. And she seduces him with Turkish delight. Appealing to the eyes, tasty for a moment, but incredibly enslaving. When Satan comes, he offers us Turkish delight. And he keeps us bound in his captive spell. But there's a voice of sovereign grace comes from the sacred word, O you despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. So let your soul obey the almighty call and run to its relief. And say, I would believe your promises, Lord. Would you help my unbelief? To the great fountain of his mercy fly. And find that it is not hellishness that will keep us where there is always winter but never Christmas. Jesus Christ has come. Christmas has come. He will come again. He will rule and reign, and we will reign with him. So, in your sufferings, keep that in front of you. Don't forget, Jesus wins. Jesus reigns. God will judge evil once for all. Don't be seduced by the wicked witch, the white witch. Rather, sing to the king who's coming to reign.